evening, Team Grace. Thank you for tuning in for our Bible study this evening. We are going to continue our walk through Genesis. We're going to pick up at the end of chapter 9 and explore this whole very bizarre story with Noah's son, Ham. So we're going to pick that up, but first let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, we ask that you pour your Spirit upon us this evening. May you open our minds and hearts. Help us to understand all that you desire to teach us and to generously do all that you instruct us. Help us to follow you, to trust you, to lovingly do all that you ask of us through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, okay, Team Grace, what we're going to do this evening is pick back up with chapter 9 in the book of Genesis. So if you have not yet, I encourage you, please turn to the book of Genesis. Again, it's the first book of the Bible, to chapter 9. To the new Bible readers among us, I remind you that the chapters are the large numbers. So if you go to Genesis chapter 9, and I want to just quickly review with what's happened. So we know that the flood has rescinded. Noah and his family are waiting in the ark. Very powerfully, God calls them out of the ark. They come out of the ark, and immediately Noah wants to offer sacrifice. So we see that his heart is truly a righteous heart, that he wants to give praise to God. He immediately wants to offer this sacrifice. We know that God renews his covenant with Adam by giving this second covenant to Noah, and he says that he will never destroy the earth again by a flood. He gives this rainbow as a symbol, a mark, a sign of this covenant that he has made with Noah. And then right after this, now this great blessing, this new creation, this wonderful new covenant, we would think, all right, everything is great. Things are going to go so smoothly. Well, we would think that, but let's remember earlier in chapter 9, in the portions of Genesis, we are reminded that while the flood washed the earth, man's heart was still fallen. The heart of man was still evil. So in the narrative, we are given a kind of foreshadowing of what is to come, because we would think, again, this new covenant, this new creation, there's this powerful sacrifice that's made. Everything looks so good. But we've been warned, so we should not be surprised. Let's go ahead and then turn to verse 18. So again, that's Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. And for our new Bible readers, the verses are the smaller numbers. So Genesis 9:18. Okay, once you're there, we're just going to basically follow chapter 9 to the end. So chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. So we're just going to walk through that. I'd like to read it, then I'm going to backtrack, as I usually do, and then highlight a few things. And then at the end, give some general comments or overlay themes from this part of Scripture. Verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Okay. We haven't heard about Canaan yet. But already, the reference here, we are being told about this child Canaan. So again, the narrative is warning us. We're getting prepared, being prepared. Verse 19, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Noah was the first tiller of the soil. He planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, man, they're really stressing this, aren't they? Isn't the narrative stressing the father of Canaan, the father of Canaan? Saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Whoa. But Ham did this. Cursed be Canaan. A slave of slaves shall he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed by the Lord, my God be Shem, and let Canaan be his slave. Wait a minute. Where's Ham? He's the one who has done this offense. But now we keep hearing about this Canaan. This is now the second denunciation in the narrative of Canaan. Let's keep going. Verse 27. God enlarged Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his slave. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Okay, we're definitely going to have to break this up. Like, what is going on? Because here in just these few verses, we see, in a nutshell, the whole of salvation history, the rest of Genesis and Exodus. So here and then from there, the rest of salvation history building upon this. So there's a lot here. It's difficult in English because there's a lot of Hebrew idioms that we're going to have to dissect and develop. And I want to warn you, it's going to be very uncomfortable because Ham was a very fallen person, a very despicable person. So I'm going to explain to you through the use of Jewish idioms what's being said here. And I want to stress that what is going to be spoken of is so terrible that idioms are used because it's just not spoken. And I'm going to display how in the narrative we see a confirmation that we're interpreting these idioms correctly. I'll also be referencing other parts of the scripture in order to show that these idioms are in the proper place and how these idioms are again being interpreted. So as a lead into that, first let me just say that this part of Genesis that we've just read, Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29, shows the next phase in the history of salvation and in the story of Genesis. It's going to show how just as Adam's family split between the line of Seth and the line of Cain, so Noah's family is going to split. It's going to divide into those who are blessed, the line of Shem, and those who will be cursed, the line of Ham. So just as we've seen earlier in the book of Genesis, earlier in salvation history, from the line of Adam, we see these two lines form, this line of Cain that, you know, culminates in this Song of the Sword by Lamech, this despicable line. And then we see the line of Seth, this righteous line, and this line continues. You remember one of the mark of the line of Seth, that they called upon the name of the Lord? It's Genesis. It's Genesis there in chapter 4. Let me give you that citation. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. So earlier we heard about that in the line of Seth. What marked them, what made them different from the line of Cain, was they called upon the name of the Lord. Genesis 4, 26. Okay. Now, after the new creation, in these few verses, we see how Noah's line splits into two. We see the line of Ham and the line of Shem. In order to see that, we're going to again have to dive into some of these idioms. But I want to just give you that general breakdown that what was washed away in the flood, because remember, eventually the line of Seth became adulterated in the line of Cain. It's the story that we hear about with the giants and so on. Now we see this division of lines come back in the new creation. And of course, it's the line of Shem that continues the righteous line of Seth. We're going to talk more about that. All right, chapter 9, verse 20. If we can go there, let's read that. Verse 20, it reads, Noah was the first tiller of the soil. All right, remember that that was the job, the vocation of Adam, and then Adam's firstborn son, Cain. So here we see this continuation. Adam, as the father of humanity, was made tiller of the earth. Cain, the firstborn son of Adam, became the tiller of the earth. Here now into the new creation, what do we see? Noah is given the same vocation, to be a tiller of the earth, to care for the earth. So we see this continuation. But what happens? Let's keep reading verse 20. He planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine. All right. Now, we can cut Noah some slack, right? He's in this ark. He builds an ark. He's out in this water. The water recedes. He's stuck in the ark. He waits. He's with all these animals. He's with his family. Into the new creation, he just wants to have a few drinks, right? There's no fault of itself. But we know that he creates this, builds and grows these vineyards in order not simply to drink of the wine that's brought forth, but to become intoxicated by it. And we hear also there in verse 20, and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So here we see the first major sin of the new creation. Noah builds a vineyard in order not simply to drink wine, it's understandable, but to get drunk. And he's so drunk, he doesn't even clothe himself. So he's there and completely intoxicated. You can just imagine, like, where was his mind and heart? Where was that righteous Noah that built the ark, that endured all the flood and had that sense, that push to immediately offer sacrifice when God called him and his family from the ark? Where was that Noah? Perhaps it was exhaustion, perhaps it was distraction. Who knows what was going on? But we know that he purposely built this vineyard, he drank of the wine, and then he becomes intoxicated. That means he becomes vulnerable. All right, let's keep working through. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Okay. This is the idiom that we have to really dissect. And again, the idiom is used because of the utter terribleness of what's done. So the idiom, to see one's father's, to see the nakedness of one's father, so to see this nakedness. Now, it can mean a couple of things. None of them good, by the way. It can mean that he looked upon his father in a perverted way, so homosexual fantasies of his father. It could have meant that he castrated his father. It could have also meant that there was homosexual incest with his father. All this is really awkward, right? But in light of the narrative and the other possible interpretation of this idiom is that this was actually an act of maternal incest. You might say, wait a minute. Like his mother? You're trying to say that Ham slept with his mother? But how? Like, his mom's not even mentioned in this. Okay, remember, I told you this was an idiom. So we have to look at a few things. Where else in the scriptures is this idiom used? And then placing all the different possible interpretations within the narrative that we have. So these four are listed. And the fourth is favored because we can look at a few things from other parts of the scripture. So first, if we look at Leviticus chapter 18, verse 7, in that passage of scripture, what we see is that a father's nakedness, so remember the father in the scriptures is the head of the home, the spiritual head. He represents the authority of God to his family. For Noah in particular, not only was he the spiritual father of his family, he was the mediator of the new covenant. There's a lot of authority given to him. So the reference to a father's nakedness is a strong idiom. So in Leviticus 18:7, what we see is that a father's nakedness is an indirect way of referring to the nakedness of his wife. Because a man's wife was his pride. A man's wife was his second portion. So to see a man's nakedness, a father's nakedness, means that you're actually seeing his wife. We see that reflected again in Leviticus 18:7. Let's jump ahead a little bit in Leviticus. If we go to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17. There in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17, what we see is that seeing nakedness is synonymous, it's another way of saying, uncovering the nakedness of a close relative. So if you see the nakedness of a close relative, you have actually uncovered that nakedness. And so based upon these two other scriptures, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, we bring them together, and what we see is a strong indication that of the possible interpretations, it's a maternal incest. And why in particular, if we continue to look into the narrative, would it appear that it was maternal incest of the four very awkward sins that are possibilities? And within the sacred narrative itself, we see that the child who was brought forth from this maternal incest, Canaan is the one who receives the curse from Noah. Not Ham, but Canaan. And no other interpretation would give any possible explanation as to why the son of Ham would receive this curse, unless it was the interpretation, again drawn from other portions of the scripture, that this idiom is indicating a maternal incest, which is why Canaan, the son of this terrible union, is the one who's receiving the curse. If we go, just jumping ahead to chapter 9, verse 25, you'll see that curse there. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a slave of slaves shall he be to his brothers." And there we see also the reference that Ham and his mother, not only is Canaan referenced as the son of Ham, but as a brother to Shem and Japheth, to his brothers. Later in the curse, it will indicate Japheth by name. So again, I mentioned at the beginning, we have to take various pieces of the passage and bring it together in order to understand this idiom, both other portions of the scripture where this idiom is used, and then place it back within the narrative. Why is Canaan, the son of Ham, being cursed? And why is Canaan being referred to both as the son of Ham, but as the brother to Shem and Japheth, unless they all have a shared mother? Extremely awkward. Incidentally, if we look at this limited portion of scripture, some 11 verses, Canaan is mentioned 5 times. Noah's wife, the mother of Ham, is only referenced indirectly through an idiom. The other holy figures, Shem and Noah, are mentioned almost in passing compared to the references to Canaan. 5 times he's referenced. Even though he has no immediate role in this portion of the scriptures. He's not doing anything. At this point, he could still be a child. as he received this curse. Okay. This is very important, Team Grace. Because this Canaan becomes the father of the Canaanites. The rest of the books of Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then into Joshua and Judges, and even into First Samuel, there will be a battle between the Israelites and the Canaanites, between the sons of Shem and the sons of Canaan, the sons of Ham. And here we see the beginning of their line, and why, especially later in salvation history, God will tell Moses, you tell my people to have nothing, to do nothing with the Canaanites. Stay away from them and from their way of life. Because we know, we don't see this in the scriptures, but we know it from the studies of ancient history, that the Canaanites continued the practices of their spiritual father Canaan. Not simply in terms of maternal incest, but also in terms of child sacrifice. The Canaanites were some bad people. If we could imagine the line of Cain and that song of the sword of Lamech, spiritually that continues past the flood into the line now of Canaan, and all those sins come back. And two in particular stand out: maternal incest and the sacrifice of their children. Now, again, especially for those who are new Bible readers, you might be thinking, Canaanite who? What? Who are the Canaanites? Again, you're going to see the Canaanites play out in the next several portions of the scriptures. And in particular, we're going to look back at the blessing of Noah, because there's actually some prophecy here. But for now, I want you to just make sure that in your mind, when you hear in our future reading of the scripture, the Canaanites, it's clear in your mind that these are the spiritual sons of Canaan, who is a child born of maternal incest between Ham and his mother. I'm going to come back to that with some broader themes. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So again, in light of the idiom and the interpretation of the idiom, here in verse 23, the two brothers are actually covering the nakedness of their mother, their naked mother. And we know that Ham has not only committed this sin, but he is proud of it, because he goes out and he tells his brothers. He's bragging about what he's just done. And his two brothers are men of virtue, and so they put the garment on their back and they walk backwards and throw the garment in order to cover their naked mother. Verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine. Oh, good for you to wake up there, Noah. Talk about a hangover. It was precisely Noah's drunkenness that allowed and empowered Ham to do this. Noah, as the mediator of the covenant and as the father of his family and husband to his wife, was bound to protect her. But he's out getting drunk. And look what happens, not simply to his wife, but to his family. Verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him. verse 25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." So he realizes what Ham has done. He sees the fruit of this incest. "Cursed be Canaan. A slave of slaves shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed by the Lord my God be Shem, and let Canaan be his slave. God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his slave." Now, there's some parts there that you can see even in the English. It's difficult to translate in order to understand what's happening here. So we're going to dive in and try to dissect this a little bit. So first, Noah awakes. He realizes what's happened, most likely because he sees this child that he knows he has not conceived. And he realizes what Ham has done. Incidentally, here in verse 24, Ham is identified as the youngest son. You recall that in the ordering of his sons in verse 18, Ham is indicated as the middle. Shem, Ham, Japheth. Here he's identified as the youngest. Now, there's two possibilities. One, it is truly his youngest and the order was just moved. Or it's possible here he's referred to as the youngest in the sense that he has now been lowered because of his actions. You recall that in the ancient world, in the scriptures, the firstborn was the most favored, and then the priority went according to your order. So if you were the fourthborn son, you were less significant than the secondborn son. So it's possible that by this action, Ham has moved from the second to the third. He was now being the youngest. He's been demoted. That's one possible interpretation. But we see here that Noah wakes up, he realizes what Ham has done. And notice now we're going to walk through both the curse and the blessing. Cursed be Canaan. So again, in the narrative, we see a reference. Why is Ham not being cursed? Because Canaan is the fruit of this maternal incest. So Canaan is the one who's being cursed, a slave of slaves. Now, it's very possible, and how the rabbis would interpret this passage in Jewish theology, is that this is a reference to when God's people become slaves in Egypt. So into Exodus, at the end of Genesis and into Exodus, we see God's people in Egypt. They're being ransomed from Egypt. They go through the desert. They come back, and they have to retake the promised land from the Canaanites. They are slaves, and Canaan will become a slave of slaves. So the rabbis would interpret this as a slave of slaves shall he be to his brothers. Israel will return from Egypt and take over the land. Canaan will be a slave to those brothers who were once slaves themselves in Egypt. Verse 26, Noah also said, so first he curses Ham and Canaan and that line, and says, "You will be the slave of slaves." So he gives a denunciation, a curse. But then he turns to his firstborn. "Blessed by the Lord my God be Shem." That's awkward wording. In popular jargon, we would simply say, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." That's what this passage means. What's powerful about this blessing is this is the first time that God, Yahweh, the true and living God, is identified as the protector and patron of a single person. the god of Shem. Now, later in salvation history, the patriarchs will share this honor, the god of Abraham, the god of Isaac, the god of Jacob. But Shem is the first one. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. What's also powerful about this blessing is his name. Remember I told you what distinguished the line of Seth from the line of Cain before the flood? One of the big sources of distinction was that the line of Seth called upon the name of the Lord. Genesis 4:26. We have the flood. Here, Noah curses the line of Ham and Canaan. He gives his blessing to his firstborn, to Shem. And guess what Shem means in Hebrew? It means name. Name. Blessed be God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, the God of my name. And the line of Shem will call upon the name of the Lord. They will distinguish themselves by their righteousness from the line of Canaan, who continue this spiritual line of Cain and Lamech and that all of that filth and dirtiness and sin. So Noah will turn to his firstborn Shem and say, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, the God of my name, of the name. Now, what's powerful about Shem is as the firstborn son of God, excuse me, firstborn son of Noah, firstborn of the new creation, he is going to receive all of the power and the authority of Noah. And we suspect that the reason why Ham has committed this horrendous act with his mother was precisely to usurp and take over the spiritual authority of his father. Because Ham wanted to be the mediator. Ham wanted to be the head of the house, of the family. Rather than allowing that to be passed to Shem, Ham wanted it for himself. And instead, Noah denounces him, curses him, and blesses Shem. Incidentally, this line will eventually become the Israelites. Later, because of Judah, they will become the Judites, the Jews. And all the way up, it begins with Shem. They become the Shemites, which, of course, is the basis of when we speak of anti-Semitism. If you're anti-Semite, you're an anti-Jew. You're against the Jewish people. This begins here with Shem, the firstborn. When God later in salvation looks upon the earth, he says, I will not flood the earth again. I will not destroy it. But what I am going to do, I'm going to go to my firstborn. We're going to see this as we go through the narrative books. But I'm going to give you a preview. God said, I'm going to go to my firstborn. I'm going to go to my firstborn, and I'm going to give all the blessings that I desire upon my firstborn. And then later, through my firstborn, I will pour these blessings upon all the nations of the earth. Now, it sounds almost symbolic, doesn't it? Oh, my firstborn, right? My favorite one. Well, certainly God was speaking in terms of favor, but God was also speaking very practically and eminently. Who is his firstborn? His firstborn is Shem. And so when God had to choose from all the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, the reason why he chose the Jewish people to be his chosen people is because they were the sons and daughters of Shem, his firstborn, God's firstborn. So already we begin to see these two lines form. The line of Canaan and these Canaanites, the line of Shem, the Israelites. And again, Team Grace, especially those of you who are newer to the Bible, we are going to see that the rest of salvation history through the books of Moses and into some of the other narrative books is going to be the spiritual battle described in human terms between the sin and the darkness of the Canaanites and the righteousness and the blessings upon the Israelites. And the big battle is going to be, will the line of Israel fall prey to the line of Canaan as the line of Seth fell to the line of Cain? Will the line of Israel persevere? Will it fulfill that promise? Because remember, dear friends, the promise in the Garden of Eden was not washed away in the flood. God said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what's called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, God loved that, that he will send one to crush the head of the serpent, but that the serpent will strike back, that there will be a redeemer, but he is going to be wounded. And that promise given in Genesis 3:15, that proto-evangelium, it's playing itself out. It began to follow the line of Seth. When that line fell, God washed the earth. He brought forth a new creation. And now he's investing in the line of Shem. And Noah, as the father of humanity, will say to his son Shem, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Will that line hold? Will that line remain faithful to the promises that God has given and will give to it? And dear friends, the whole course of salvation history is watching the battles between these two lines. And thanks be to God, the fidelity and the blessedness of God in fulfilling his promises to the line of Israel and bringing forth that long-awaited, wounded Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Once we begin to walk now through the narrative books, you will see the slow and meticulous care of God in molding and shaping his people, in preparing them to receive, to acknowledge, to accept the long-awaited Messiah when he comes. That's the task. But here we see Noah give the blessing. There, verse 26. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, my God, be Shem, and let Canaan be his slave." Again, a foreshadowing of the battles and the back and forth and the spiritual engagements and warring that's going to happen between Canaan and Israel. But here, already from the mouth of Noah, Israel is promised victory. Verse 27. "God enlarged Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." Okay, now this part is where the rabbis in Jewish theology really cut and paste. And it's difficult in English. Because there at the beginning of verse 27, God enlarged Japheth. So he gets the blessing, the other son. And what's difficult is in the second part of verse 27, when it says, "and let him." In English, we would think that that "him" is a reference to the other brother. But from the rabbinic interpretation, it says, no, God enlarged Japheth. He gives the blessing to the third brother, "and let him," it goes back to reference God. "And let God dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his slave." Now, why that is so significant and why the rabbinic interpreters would see that as God dwells in the tents of Shem is because there again we see a direct reference to when the chosen people are in Egypt and they're brought out of Egypt and they go through the desert. God dwells with them in a tent, in the tabernacle. And it's precisely through the ministry of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, that they come and they're able to take over the promised land. It's by the power of God's presence there in the tent, in the Ark of the Covenant, that the promised land is reclaimed by the sons of Noah, the sons of Abraham, the sons of Moses. And here we see there in the mouth of Noah some very charged prophecy. In one sense, as I said earlier, it's like a nutshell, a blueprint of everything we're going to see played out. Without perhaps even knowing it himself, Noah has now given us a description, a summary, a blueprint of what is to come. The basis, the beginning, the cause of this tension between the Canaanites and the Israelites. That the sons of Shem will find themselves dispersed. But one of those sons will be raised up. Abraham. And now we can begin to understand that Abraham is a son of Shem when he is raised up. This is why God promises him this land. This is why God promises him a posterity. This is why God promises him a universal blessing. And this is how Abraham can come to the land of the Canaanites and say, "This is my land. This is the promised land. I'm taking it." You can imagine the Canaanites are like, that's nice. And Abraham is there, and the land is taken and held until his people flee to Egypt during the Great Famine. And then being slaves in Egypt for some 400 years, they travel through the desert for 40 years, and then God dwelling with them in a tent, they go former slaves, and they make the Canaanites their slaves. The Canaanites become slaves of slaves. And they reclaim the land. This is the inheritance and the basis for Joshua and the judges when they are retaking the land, the promised land of Abraham, the promised land of Noah, taking it from the Canaanites. This is our land. It was promised to us. You've taken it. Your way of life is despicable, and God has called us to purge the earth and to retake the land promised to our forefathers. All of that. Team Grace, that's going to be like the next maybe year and a half of our Bible study. As we walk through these narrative books, we're going to see all this play out between the Israelites and the Canaanites, and it all begins here in prophecy in both the curse and the blessing of Noah. And it concludes with the age of Noah and concludes with his age and brings this portion of Genesis to a conclusion. Again, want to stress this line between Ham and Canaan and the Canaanites, Shem, Abraham, the other patriarchs, and then eventually Moses will be raised up. So we see these two lines, the Canaanites and the Israelites. Incidentally, if we want to really see a bigger picture, if we go to Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 to 35, in that portion of Scripture, Genesis 19, verses 30 to 35, this is the terrible story of the daughters of Lot who purposely intoxicate him in order to seduce him, and from that seduction, there's the birth of Ammon and Moab. Now you might be saying, you know, this is getting dark. Why are you telling us these stories, right? I know. But this particular passage is important because the three enemies of Israel are the Canaanites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites. And all three of them, their spiritual fathers, Moab, Ammon, and Canaan, were brought forth by incest. The three greatest enemies of Israel have as their spiritual lineage acts of incest. In radical difference to the call that the Israelites have received in terms of how they are to conduct themselves both in their sexual purity, in married life, and the raising of their children. So we see here in this portion of Genesis 9, the spiritual explanation of the beginning of the corruption of the line of Canaan. And then later, as I mentioned in Genesis 19, we will see Moab and Ammon, and these three peoples become the three enemies of Israel because their way of life is completely foreign to the way of life called forth by God of his people. The way of the Israelites, the way of the children of God, the chosen ones, is very different than the way of life of these three tribes, these three peoples. And those again become the three enemies of Israel. A few other things I just want to mention that I think are very significant in this portion. There's a few other references in the scriptures, just because it's awkward to talk about this, and I can understand if there's a sense of, does that idiom really mean that? You know, like that is really dark, right? Let me just give you a few other references where sexual power was used to take family power. Right? So I mentioned the daughters of Lot and Moab and Ammon. Here are a few others. We read, this reflects a pattern found elsewhere in the Old Testament, especially where sons resent fathers for showing favor to siblings. For example, Jacob's son Reuben sought to undermine his favorite half-brother, Joseph, by taking his father's concubine, for which he received a paternal curse. So that's Genesis 29, verse 32, Genesis 35, verse 22, Genesis 49, verses 3 to 4. So you recall that Reuben was the oldest of the sons of the oldest of the tribe of the Levites, the oldest son of Jacob. And he decides that he wants his father's power. So incidentally, Reuben, these are the 12 sons of Israel. These are the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Reuben's the oldest. He should have received the blessing. But he wants to preempt and take it, not having it bestowed upon his father, by his father. He wants to take it. How does he do that? He sleeps with his father's concubine, showing that he has the power, the control, and he receives a curse for that. This is why he does not receive the blessing. It actually goes to the fourth son, because we have Reuben who messes up, Simeon who messes up, Reuben, Simeon messes up. There's one other son, and the fourth son is Judah. But the first three sons commit similar offenses, either to their father or to a covenant. And then there's the fourth son, Judah. He's actually the one who receives the blessing because the first three had disgraced themselves. And that first son, Reuben, here we see he disgraces himself as father by sleeping with his father's concubine. So we see that later in salvation history. Likewise, Absalom resented the plans of his father, King David, to give the throne to one of his younger half-brothers, Solomon. So this is even later in salvation history. In response, Absalom drives King David out of Jerusalem and then sleeps with his father's concubine, sleeps with his father's concubine in public. In public. His father's favored concubine in public to signify his seizure of royal power. He has taken his father's harem. He is the king. This declaration, and it's manifested in public by the sleeping with his father's favored concubine. This was a defiant gesture of both lust and ambition. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 21 to 22. So both with Reuben as one of the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, and then later with King David, with Absalom, his son, we see where sexual power is used in order to assert or try to take political power. This is all spelled out in one of the most popular books of the time of Jesus. It's a very popular commentary of Genesis during the time of our Lord. It's called the Book of Jubilees, the Five Books of Jubilees. Very popular commentary. And they found multiple copies of this in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's powerful to read. You can buy copies of this. It's available. The Five Books of Jubilees. And it's the commentary of Genesis that our Lord would have studied. Because we know that he was hailed as a rabbi. He would have had some aspect of teaching of the law. And it's very possible, almost very likely, more than likely, that he would have studied the books of Jubilees. And what does the book of Jubilees tell us? Jubilees explicitly shows the political motive behind the adversarial actions of Ham and Noah, as well as Canaan and Shem. Ham attempted, in the book of Jubilees, it reads, Ham attempted to usurp Noah's power before his father could give it to Shem. So later on, Canaan seized Shem's landed inheritance in the middle of the earth. So what we see is that Ham wanted to get the blessing from Noah before he gave it to Shem, and he tried to take it. It backfired. Later, the Canaanites take over the land that had been given to Shem. And then later, God raises up Abraham and says, go back and take this land that's promised to you. How's it promised to you? It was promised to Shem. And the Canaanites have taken it. I want you to go and take it back. This is all in the book of Jubilees. So if you're listening to this interpretation, you're like, okay, I get the other parts of the scripture. I get the idiom. I can see this in the narrative. But this is really, I'm just not sure. Well, the book of Jubilees, the biblical commentary for Genesis, at the time of our Lord, has given this same interpretation in terms of what Ham has done. This is, in fact, an act of maternal incest as an offense to his father and as a real attempt to steal the blessings that were intended and were going to be given and were eventually given to Shem, the firstborn. Naturally, ancient Israelite readers would have interpreted this narrative in terms of three fundamental truths. So this is a summary of the description I've just given to you. First, God calls to Abram as a descendant of Shem to go to Canaan, to go to this land. Second, God's promise to give this land as an inheritance to Abraham's seed, because Abraham is a descendant of Shem. And third, God's command for Israel as the seed of Abraham in the blessed line of Shem to conquer the land upon their return from Egypt. So again, there in this curse and blessing of Noah, these two, three verses, right? We see, again, in an encapsulated fashion, a whole summary of what's going to play out. And this is very important for later when we get to Abraham. And if we don't have this context, we can almost think, well, wait a minute. God just raises up Abram in Ur and says, hey, why don't you go and take this land because I'm going to give it to you. If we don't have the context, it can sound very capricious and it can almost sound unjust. Why would God just raise up this person and go and say, take this land from these other people, you can have it? It's like, that doesn't sound like the living God. But now that we have the context, that was the land promised to Shem that the descendants of Canaan stole. And now God is raising up Abraham in order to go and take the land back. And now we have the context. Now it makes sense. This is why, as we read salvation history, the word Canaan, the name Canaan, and the designation Canaanite becomes a highly charged word for immoral, offensive, wayward, lost, evil. Canaan or the Canaanites. So it's very important for us to understand this context. The story of Noah's drunkenness is recounted here in Genesis so that ancient Israelites may comprehend why God delivered them from Egypt, as we mentioned, and sent them to conquer and reclaim Canaan as their own ancestral inheritance, because they were simply taking back what God had promised to Abraham, what God had promised to Shem, their forefathers. Furthermore, this story reinforces the strongly worded laws that God gave to Israel at Sinai to the effect that they must have absolutely nothing to do with the Canaanites. And we see that especially in Exodus chapter 23, verse 24. So, once we have this context, we can begin to understand how in this curse and blessing of Noah, we see the background, the context, the whole layout of the land of what's going to play out over the next few generations of salvation history. Well, Team Grace, there's a lot there. And what I want to do is give you one more compare contrast. So we talked last week about how in the narrative we can see that in the new creation, that God was in fact bringing forth a new creation. We can see affirmations of that in the narrative itself. So the fact that at the beginning of creation, the Spirit of God breathed over the waters, and here from the waters of the flood, Noah and his family are called forth. We see this heavy emphasis on the number seven in creation and the use of seven throughout the flood and post-flood narrative. We also see the command given to both Adam and then to Noah to be fruitful and multiply. So we see even within the sacred narrative this kind of compare-contrast between the original creation and the new creation. And in a similar way, we can see a parallel. Some of you may have already identified this, but you can see a parallel between the original fall of our parents, first parents, Adam and Eve, and the new fall with Noah. And so what I want to do is just give you some compare-contrast between the two accounts in the sacred narrative. So it reads, this commentary reads, clearly, the flood account is presented as a recreation event. And not only the flood, but perhaps also the fall. In view of other parallels between Adam and Noah, both find themselves in a garden or a vineyard, where they consume a fruit that exposes their sin and nakedness. Fruit of the vine. And they elicit by this fruit a curse, which then passes on to future generations. So they're both in a garden or vineyard, a place of we would think normal growth or leisure. Garden, vineyard. They both eat of some type of fruit. So the fruit, whether it's a pear or an apple, Genesis doesn't tell us, it just says a fruit. Or grapes or the fruit of the grapes, the fruit of the vine. And then because of these actions, they both receive a curse. And then the curse passes on to their posterity. So here the commentators are making the point that not simply do we see a parallel between the old creation and the new creation, the original creation, but we also see a compare contrast in the fall of Adam and Eve with the fall of Noah. And here, as we begin to see this parallel, we see what the sacred authors are trying to do is to help us to understand that there was truly a new creation after the original creation, and regrettably, the heart of man was still fallen, still evil. Remember, we were told that after the flood, we were being given a foreshadowing, and this evilness plays out in a second fall. And because of that, the original sin of our first parents is perpetuated. A few other lessons that we can draw from this portion of Genesis chapter 9 is, first of all, the true dangers of alcohol. As I said earlier, no one can fault Noah if he wanted a few drinks. My goodness, look what this man's accomplished. Look what he had to deal with, right? But we know that he then abused the alcohol to the point of drunkenness. And regrettably, Team Grace, that is a struggle of a lot of families. Either the father or the mother, regrettably sometimes even both. Or sometimes it's an older sibling, an adult child or a child that's still at home. Alcoholism is a terrible evil that brings about great harm to family life. It's the first sin of the new creation. To those who might struggle with alcoholism, I encourage you to seek help. It's very important that this be addressed. Again, because of the harm. Look at all the harm that it did in Noah's family and in the human family. and how much harm it does in so many families today. Also, another lesson that can be drawn is the strength that is to be given to the leader of a household. Today, we saw an extreme example of what happens when fathers are negligent. But there are other less extreme examples that fathers are expected to be the guardians and the protectors of their home. They are supposed to be the spiritual heads of their home. They are to guard the moral health of their wife and children. They are to lead their family in prayer, and they are to exemplify the virtues, laying down their life in service to their wife and family as Christ laid down his life for the church. One of the greatest losses to Western culture today is the loss of fathers. It is no accident that in the vast majority of marketing and entertainment, either dad's not around or dad's a buffoon. Because the attempt is just to simply do away with fathers. Because Team Grace, fatherhood is the first authority. And it's precisely by having a strong father and learning a healthy sense of authority that people prosper. Virtue flourishes. So to our fathers in the parish, I encourage you to understand the mantle that has been placed upon you to be the spiritual head of your home, to guard the moral health of your children and wife, and to lead them in prayer, and certainly to bring them to worship. Whether that's in person or right now with this pandemic, whether that's making sure that everyone's in the living room for the live stream. Noah neglected his spiritual responsibility, and a great sin occurred. Speaking about that great sin, we know that there's a lot of sexual abuse in our world today. We know that one of the ways that sexual abuse is empowered is by the silence of those who think it might be happening. Here in the Catholic Church, we learned the hard way, but we have a zero tolerance. We are absolutely, totally transparent. We are completely committed to a safe environment. That means if you know someone or you suspect something, wherever it is in society, that you speak up. My goodness, if anyone should happen to be listening to this Bible study and they themselves are the victims of some form of sexual abuse, then I encourage you to please seek help. Because that should not be happening. And no human being should ever be treated like that. We see the immense harm that was done to the human family at the beginning of the new creation by a sexual sin, a sexual deviancy. In our world today, we can't tolerate that. As Christians, we speak the truth. When we see evil, we name it. When we see evil, we fight it. We call evil, evil. And we fight for what is good and right and true. If we move on in terms of the story of Noah, we see that Noah begins to create this line of Shem. He blesses Shem, the God of Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. I pray that Noah, as he rules in heaven with God, because Noah was one of the righteous, that after the Lord's Paschal mystery, far in the future, Noah is one of the ones that's taken up. He's one of the holy fathers of the Old Testament who's raised after the resurrection and allowed to rule with God in heaven. That's in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And we know Noah is up in heaven and interceding for us and saying and hoping that he can say to each one of us, of all the baptized, blessed be the God, the Lord, the God of this person, the Lord, the God of this person, the Lord, the God of this person. I pray that God, that Noah can say, blessed be the Lord, the God of your home, the God of your heart. Echoing this, St. Paul, later in salvation history, in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 15, will say that every family receives its name from the heavens. Blessed be the Lord, the God of your family. And your name has been given by God. I pray that every Christian home, every Christian heart, understands the responsibility, the blessing, the opportunity that is given by that designation. And I pray that you do everything in your power, both in your heart and in your home, to allow them to be places of praise and adoration. to be worthy of the blessing that is given by Noah, to be worthy of being in the line of Shem and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the holy fathers until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his line by baptism. I pray that we can live up to that every day, seeking the line of righteousness, to call upon the name of the Lord in everything that we do. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to know this entire history. And today here in Genesis chapter 9, in that last part, we see the divide. We see the line of Canaan, and we see the line of Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Spiritually, we can imagine these two lines still exist. As members of the baptized, we should belong to the line of Shem. But how often do we find, even within the church, homes and hearts and households publicly declared for Jesus Christ, yet sadly, regrettably, deplorably following the line of Canaan? What line are you following, dear friend? What line are we following, Team Grace? I know as pastor, my efforts and my fight will always be to keep us in the right line, the line of Shem, the line of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means we must pursue righteousness in all that we do. We must fight for what is right and fight against what is evil. If Noah had done that, Genesis chapter 9 would be a different story. If Ham had done that, Genesis chapter 9 would be a different story. Team Grace, I want to thank you for tuning in tonight for our Bible study. I want to remind you that we are now taking a hiatus for the rest of the calendar year. Next week is right before Thanksgiving, and then we're going to take Advent off. So this is our last Bible study until Wednesday, January 6th. So again, we'll take the rest of this calendar year off, and then we will resume right after the new year, Wednesday, January 6th. I hope you tune in then. January 6th, 6:45, we're going to pick this up, Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations. A lot to talk about. Hope you tune in then. God bless you, Team Grace.